right. Thank you, brother. Pastor Nate is exemplifying the teaching from our Lord. If any man compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Because I had actually only asked if we could cut down one song at the beginning, which we normally do three, and he cut down two. So, and I did notice, Sheena, you giggling back there in the background, so Nate has just provided fodder for you to make fun of me more. Yeah. And Nate is experiencing great pleasure that he's done that. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open them to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And let us begin reading here. Again, this is, Paul has been arrested. He's had a mob of Jews in the temple attempt to kill him. The Roman garrison has come down, chained Paul, and taken him up the steps back into, about to bring him into the Tower of Antonia. And he has asked for permission to stop and address the crowd. And it's very interesting how that all transpired. I would encourage you to go back and read that for context if you are not familiar with it, if you haven't been here with us. And so let's pick up in verse 6 as he is giving his testimony from those steps. He says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Last week we began a deeper dive into this one verse, verse 16, in the midst of Paul's testimony in this chapter, because it brings into focus the doctrine of baptism. As we took note of in great detail last week, a straightforward reading of this verse alone by itself, not taking into context the entirety of the New Testament and not taking into account the actual structure of this sentence in the Greek text, would leave one with the impression that baptism itself washes away the sins of the individual. But as we saw in the greater context of the entire New Testament, which includes Paul's own writings, and in the structure of this very verse, verse 16 in the Greek text, baptism having any effect of actually washing away sins is the farthest thing from the truth of Scripture. In this sentence, calling on the name of the Lord, as you will recall from last week, is connected with washing away Paul's sins. And calling on the name of the Lord is antecedent to or contemporaneous with washing away the sins. In other words, sins are washed away either after or at the same, or either, after or at the same time, one calls upon the name of the Lord. And they're the only ways that from the Greek text, either one of them, is this can be interpreted. This week's message is creatively titled Understanding Baptism Part 2, since last week was Understanding Baptism Part 1. And since we won't be reaching a conclusion to all we need to discuss concerning this doctrine of Scripture this week either. Next week's message, Lord willing, will be titled Understanding Baptism Part 3. This week, we will be addressing two points. The first is a concise history of baptism among God's people. The second is paedal baptism, which is infant baptism, versus credo baptism or believer's baptism, which is what we hold to. Next week, Lord willing, we will be addressing modes of baptism. This will deal with immersion versus pouring or sprinkling, and then the agents of baptism, who administers baptism. This week, we want to get back to our first point, which is a concise history of baptism among God's people. I have identified this topic this way because while I am aware that baptisms of sorts were and are existent among pagan religious practices, just as sacrifices similar to those ordered in Levitical law in the Old Testament were and are practiced among pagan religions, they have no bearing on why baptisms or sacrifices ever existed among God's people in the first place, no matter what your world religions teacher or professor might be telling you at a high school or a college class. And if you ever hear such claims from a teacher or a professor, I would just challenge you to challenge them to substantiate their claims with actual evidence and then sit back and watch what kind of academic tap dancing then ensues. They can't prove any such claims in any meaningful, historically reliable, and unbiased way. So I'm not going to spend any time on that. Historically speaking, among God's people, which includes Old Testament Israel, I want you to get that. We're not just talking about the church here, we're talking about God's people, all right? It is very difficult to identify the exact time when baptism, immersion of a human being into water, became a prevalent religious practice in Judaism. But we do know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that by the time of Christ, it had become very much incorporated in the process of a Gentile becoming a Jewish proselyte. In other words, it was part of the process and ceremony of a non-Jew, a non-natural-born Jew, becoming a follower of the God of Judaism, Yahweh of the Old Testament. This will become important. Now, I want you to get this. This will become important in the arguments concerning paedal baptism in a few moments. But just to lay this out, it was almost exclusively, if not exclusively, practiced at the time of Christ by non-ethnically born Gentiles who were outside the covenant community. That phrase is important here. Outside the covenant community of Israel, to become a part of the covenant community of Israel. This was the process. This was part of the ceremonial rite of them making the transition from being born outside of the covenant community of Israel to being considered a part of the covenant community of Israel. Here's the kicker. Natural-born Jews did not do this. Natural-born Jews did not do this. This is why John's baptism was such a big deal and why the Jewish elitists, when you are reading the Gospels, becomes very evident. The Jewish elitists, the scribes and Pharisees and elders of Israel, largely shunned being baptized. John the Baptist came onto the scene and preached a message of repentance. And the outward expression of that repentance was the radical idea that natural-born Jews would be baptized, signifying a repentance that Jews were not thought of needing to do because of their Jewish heritage. Being born into the covenant community, that was their Jewish heritage. But they had been told multiple times through the prophets of the Old Testament, all the way back to Samuel, that obedience and repentance was required above their ethnicity or their ritual. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, it's recorded, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying as in obeying the voice of Yahweh. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And none stated that condition of the ethnic Jews so clearly as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. Now, I want to tell you something. When he's talking about wonderful things, he's not talking about it in our context. Wonderful, this is just awesome, this is great. No, we're talking about awesome as in being awestruck, as in shock and awe. He says, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. No matter what their ethnic heritage was, they needed repentance, is what John the Baptist was bringing. This has been practiced only by Gentiles transitioning into the covenant community of Israel, being proselytes. You have never seen yourself as needing this kind of repentance. John the Baptist came preaching, you need this kind of repentance. In light of their heritage and the revelation of Yahweh God himself to the people of Israel throughout their history, those people were in greater need of repentance than any Gentile could ever have been. I was just sharing the gospel at the parts store with a man the other day. And in the process of our conversation, he was sharing with me that just the day before that somebody else had engaged in a gospel conversation with him outside of a Dollar General store. And we're outside the parts store. And I just told him point blank, listen, if you don't obey this gospel, you will be held in greater accountability because of what God has revealed to you regarding his gospel. You're in danger of that, I'm just telling you. And these Jews, natural-born Jews, had had the revelation of God to such a degree that no Gentile nation had ever seen. And so, therefore, they were in greater need of repentance. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Moses records, therefore, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? That was not a statement of extolling the greatness of Israel and the status of Israel. That was a statement of warning. So onto the stage of history enters this John the Baptist as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He is the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of Yahweh, making straight in the desert a highway for God. By the way, for those that are taking note of every point in which the New Testament declares the deity of Christ, this is a declaration of the deity of Christ because John himself refers to himself in relation to Jesus Christ as being that prophet who would come to prepare the way of Yahweh, prepare the way of the Lord. We see in the New Testament, it just says of the Lord. We see he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 here, and we see in the text here, this is the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, that is there. The path that John the Baptist preached was one of repentance. Again, if you read the Gospels, you will see the general population of Israel responding to John's radical message to repent of their sins and to openly declare their repentance and the depth of their need of repentance from their sins by doing something heretofore only expected of someone born outside the covenant community of Israel. In other words, those unclean Gentiles. And to do that is to be baptized, and they're embracing it. But you will also see, again, the religious elite reject it. Jesus made it absolutely clear at one point that this call to repentance accompanied by baptism was not from John, but from God. In Luke chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, Luke records, and he answered them, speaking of the religious elite, the scribes and Pharisees at this point, I also will ask you a question. They had asked him by what authority he was doing the things that he was doing. He says, now tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from God or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they told him, we don't know. And he said, well, I won't answer you either. Early in his ministry, after Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and after Jesus calls his disciples to himself, he begins to baptize his followers. In John chapter 3, verses 22 and then 25 through 26, we'll look at. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was what? Baptizing. Verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, they're speaking to John, he who was with you across the Jordan, speaking of Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. But this wasn't just a one-time good deal that Jesus took up in his ministry. In John chapter 4, verse 1, we read, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and what? Baptizing more disciples than John, dot, dot, dot. The point is, he continued baptizing and was baptizing. Now, the testimony of Scripture is that multitudes were coming to John to be baptized. They were embracing the call to repentance. Jesus, his scope in baptism exceeded that of John by this time. The point here is that baptism of the followers of Jesus is fully implemented during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it will ultimately be forever given as a sign of the new covenant Jesus came to inaugurate in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I must have missed that one. Verses 18 to 20, you're familiar with this? And Jesus came and said to them, the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The rest of the New Testament testifies to the fact that this is faithfully held to among the apostles as the church is founded in Jerusalem, and then expanding throughout the world beyond the land of Israel. All we got to do is read Acts, where we're in, and then all the letters of Paul. What we see in Scripture is that baptism is the baptism only of professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and no others. The only people baptized in Scripture, the entirety of the New Testament, are people who have professed a belief in Jesus Christ. There is no example of anyone being baptized in the Bible who hasn't first come to faith in Christ as their Savior. The first hint of paedobaptism, which is infant baptism, being practiced in the church in any extra-biblical literature is in a document written by Tertullian, early church father Tertullian, the bishop of Carthage in North Africa, at the turn of the 3rd century A.D. The title of it was simply, what you saw a moment ago, Tertullian, on baptism. He's as creative as I am. In this document, Tertullian actually argues against paedobaptism, as it apparently was being practiced quite regularly, at least in the Carthage area, if not essentially universally by the church by that time. So the turn of the 3rd century, we're talking about 200 to 205 AD is when he wrote this document. We have no hint of this taking place in any document anywhere prior to this time. Now, in preparation for this topic, I availed myself to 2 sources in favor of paedobaptism and therefore against my position, our position here, of credobaptism or believer's baptism. A few weeks ago, just so happened, I was listening to a podcast produced by Ligonier Ministries, which I do often, and they had a guest on their program who was a who was a Presbyterian pastor and is now a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta, RTS, some of you may know, and I recommend that, sir, that seminary. So don't take me as marking these guys out as enemies by any stretch of the imagination. They're just wrong on this point here. His name is Guy Richard. I meant to bring that little book in here. He and the host were extolling the powerful arguments of this little book written by Guy Richard, titled Baptism, Answers to Common Questions. Again, another brother in the lack of creativity as far as titles are concerned. But what these two guys were talking about, what they were saying, was that paedobaptism in this book was so well argued that several Reformed Baptist pastors had read the book, become so convinced of paedobaptism that they resigned from their Baptist churches and became Presbyterians. Now, when you say Reformed Baptist, okay, so that's supposed to indicate that, well, they're going to go to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures be the full authority on what we're going to say we believe. And I thought to myself, when I'm hearing that, wow, okay, this guy, no pun intended, this guy must have come up with something different than the tired old arguments I've heard for years. So I promptly ordered the book. And finally last week I read it. And I'm not saying this to be condescending in any way. This guy is no doubt a whole lot smarter than I am in a lot of ways. But I'll be honest with you. When I read this book, in light of the fact of the testimony that several Baptist pastors had resigned their positions and become Presbyterians, it was embarrassing. It was really, really, I was mostly embarrassed for the guys who had been so entranced by such a weak and flimsy defense of the paedobaptist position that they would make such a drastic move impacting not only the people in their churches, but their own families. I was no kidding, out loud embarrassed. Right here, right by myself, back there in my office, not another human being on this property. You got to be kidding. Out loud, I couldn't help it. It just kind of erupted out of me. But I was marking this book up so much, I began to feel I was putting more ink on the pages than the printer did. And you're welcome to look at it when we get done here today. My conclusion was not that he had come up with a new categorical argument that I had not encountered before, but that he went farther out of bounds than anyone I'd ever encountered before, to be honest with you. The truth of the matter is that when you are going to take a doctrinal stance on that which is not explicitly taught in Scripture, you have no choice but to get out of bounds. You're already out of bounds. And the more you argue it, the farther out of bounds you are going to go. On one page, it had gotten so bad in my estimation that I wrote in the margin, this man is not just out in left field, he has left the park. Now, I confess, I wrote that. It's in ink, black and white there on the book, but I wrote that out of extreme frustration at the horrible line of argument at the moment. The second source from the other side of this issue that I went to was R.C. Sproul. Now, R.C., in my estimation, to be clear, was one of the greatest minds of all time in the history of the church. I'm not just talking about recent times. I'm talking about of all times. His mind, in my estimation, ranks up there in the upper echelon of all of church history. It was encyclopedic. His ability to reason through the hard things of Scripture and church history was truly an amazing thing to behold. When you listen to him or you watch the videos or anything like that. But on this issue here, I believe it was his ability to reason philosophically that got him on the wrong side of this debate, and it was very evident he was as guilty as Richard of presenting a weak and flimsy argument on this issue. It's the weakest I've ever seen R.C. Sproul take. He died in December of 2017, just a few years ago, and we lost a giant. I'm just telling you, we lost a giant, truly a gift from God to the church universal. Of that, I have no doubt. But the resource I availed myself to was a, quote, debate between he and Dr. John MacArthur. And it was at a Ligonier function, I think it was 1997, if I'm not mistaken, that this was recorded. And you can go and you can look it up. You can listen to it. You can go on YouTube and find it. Now, I put debate in scare quotes here because it wasn't really a debate. What it was there was no cross-examination. There was no real interaction. What it was is John MacArthur gets up and he preaches a sermon for credo baptism, believer's baptism, against pedo baptism for an hour. And then R.C. gets up and he does the same from his position for an hour. A little bit, tiny bit of interaction between he and John from the stage, but there's no real dialogue there. And so it wasn't really a debate. Let's just say I could tell R.C. and Richard went to the same school on this topic. I think that Richard went to R.C.'s school on this topic because he preceded him by far. Now, as I said last week, I'm going to attempt to address this issue through the arguments put forward by the other side. Okay? And as a segue from the topic of a concise history of baptism among God's people to addressing paedobaptism versus credobaptism, I want to attempt a crossover looking at history and baptism. So these two are going to kind of fuse together here. While both Guy Richard and R.C. Sproul fully acknowledge that neither paedobaptism in explicit display nor baptism of a non-believer is found anywhere in the scriptures, they both acknowledge this. One of the arguments put forth by R.C. was that the first mention in extra-biblical literature is found in the aforementioned letter from Tertullian on baptism, and that R.C. argues that, if you'll notice, he speaks of it in that document as though it is a universal practice in the church. His argument was basically, see, we know paedobaptism was being practiced universally or at least at large, at least in the region, as early as the end of the 2nd century and beginning of the 3rd century. So therefore, it must have been being practiced in the apostolic era, you know, for it to have gotten to that point in the mid-1st century. Now, though it cannot be ascertained as to whether it was being practiced throughout the entire world of Christianity at this point or whether it was more regional in Tertullian's experience, this is still not a good argument. It doesn't matter. Even if you could establish it being a universal thing, it's not a good argument for the continuity of the practice from the apostolic period until the time of Tertullian's document. If that debate, if it had been really a debate, where cross-examination could take place, surely John MacArthur would have pointed out that by the end of the 2nd century, church polity, in other words, church leadership structure, had devolved from the biblical model of a plurality of elders in each church, all being referred to interchangeably as elders, pastors, and bishops, into the more hierarchical church leadership model where you have one guy at the top in the local church and then maybe one in the region that led very quickly and easily to the papacy in Rome. Even Jerome, who gave the Catholic Church the Latin Vulgate, speaks very straightforwardly against the idea that this hierarchical structure was that of the apostles or that of the early church following the apostolic period. He says, you don't find it. They knew nothing of what we were doing. He writes this in the 4th century, in the late 4th century. R.C. would have readily agreed that this was the case. That, yeah, okay, that by the end of the 2nd century, the church had gone from the plurality of elders model, which is the biblical model, and had gravitated very rapidly toward a single guy being over everyone else, and then it moving from there. So much of what we see in most churches today, ultimately manifesting in the Pope being over the entire Roman Catholic Church. R.C. would have said that. He said, absolutely, that was the case. So, R.C., your point that it exists by the end of the 3rd century is not a good one, that paedobaptism was universally, because this had become pretty much a universal church model, even by the mid to late 2nd century. So the bottom line with this argument is that the fact that paedobaptism may have been universally being practiced by the turn of the third century by no means gives credibility to any claims of continuity with apostolic teaching and practice. The question should be asked why paedobaptism would have been practiced against what the scriptures teach, just as church polity had taken an unbiblical direction even before Tertullian ever wrote this document on baptism. The question can be partially answered in the letter from Tertullian that R.C. was using in his defense. In that letter from Tertullian on baptism, his argument against paedobaptism, infant baptism, laid the foundation for the other extreme on baptism. Tertullian argued in favor of not only not allowing babies to be baptized, but that baptism of any professing believer should be held off for an extended probationary period of time to make sure their profession of faith was legit. He went so far as to argue the basis for this was that in his mind, post-baptismal sins were mortal sins. You lost your salvation. You get baptized, and then you sin after you've been baptized. That's a mortal sin, something we see in Roman Catholicism. Therefore, you have lost your salvation. Penitence needs to be paid. You've got to do some things to get back in right order with God. As a result of this kind of unbiblical thinking about baptism, instead of baptizing babies, many people began putting off baptism until the latest possible moment. This is the other extreme. The ideal in their minds was to get as close to death as possible and then get baptized so that you'd have less of an opportunity to mess it up. So ideally for them is, let me get sick enough to where I know the end is coming, and then I want the priest to come in and baptize me, and so I'm not going to get out of here and go mess it up. The greatest fear for them would be some kind of miraculous recovery. Oh, no. The bottom line here is that paedobaptism had actually arisen for the same reason Tertullian's position had arisen, an unbiblical view of the connection between salvation and baptism, which we addressed last week. As we established that last week, according to what we see in Scripture, an unbaptized, saved into the kingdom of God believer is a biblical oxymoron. Truly believing in Christ and following Him in baptism is inextricably linked in the pages of Scripture. In every case that we see in Scripture, the new believers are baptized immediately. There's no extended probationary period of time. They are baptized as soon as possible. They want to be baptized as soon as possible. And when this picture of baptism and the believer is taken out of context, as we laid it out last week, one can come to a wrong conclusion as to whether or not baptism is necessary for God to be able to extend eternal salvation to someone. It's not. It's not. People on one hand were seeking to have their baby's salvation secured, so they began having them baptized as infants because they linked it to salvation, thereby avoiding the possibility of their babies dying without being baptized because they believed baptism was necessary for salvation. I want to say this to you. During what we call the Dark Ages, you can test this out. You can go back and look at the records, both religious and secular. Typically speaking, you had to have 10 babies, ladies, to see two of them into adulthood for hundreds of years. The medical knowledge just was not there. Knowledge really took a dive in the Dark Ages anyway. There was a period of time when wherever you lived, the farthest you would travel was about 7 miles from your birthplace ever in your entire life. That was during that time frame. And so oftentimes people were caught in this. They're looking at their babies, and they're not expecting them like we are when we have children. Today, we're expecting, we're anticipating what they're going to grow up and be. During that time frame, you're hoping they live to even get into toddlerhood, much less adulthood. And so if you're wrongly linking baptism to salvation, you can see the motivation, let me get my baby baptized. On the other hand, the other guys are wanting to wait until that last possible moment for fear of losing their salvation after being baptized. Both are completely, wholly unbiblical views of baptism and salvation. Once Christianity became the religion of the state in the Roman Empire in the 4th century, everyone in the empire officially became a Christian by compulsion. And theoretically, everyone would then be baptized. This is called the sacral state, where the church and the state are one and the same. It must be understood that the sacral state system was the dominant paradigm or mindset in the church universal from the 4th century through the time of the beginning of the Reformation in the 16th century and long thereafter. You've got to get this. The fact that the reformers themselves, Luther, Calvin, a lot of these guys, didn't address this issue as they should have was because the reformers were primarily trying to reform the church they knew, which was the sacral state. They did not know church the way we know it today, separated from the state. It was not in their context. In a sacral state system, your entrance into the state, the church, and society as a whole was through infant baptism. In the 4th century, this is what took over. The other end of the spectrum faded away. Of waiting until near death, faded away to a great degree. Tax rolls, citizenship rolls of almost all the European countries was based upon the most efficient means at the time of a census, and that was infant baptism. Everyone in the empire being born was being baptized, and through that baptism, their names entered into the citizenship rolls of the various countries, cities, but also, really importantly, follow the money, the tax rolls. So having that mindset, the reformers, looking at credo baptism, they see credo baptism as a threat to human governance because the possibility of governing human beings had then no means of being perpetuated and sustained. So when we're wondering how the reformers would not have taken what we consider to be the clearly more biblical side of this issue, we must not do so as an anachronistic approach. In other words, we cannot judge them in their time according to the circumstances of our time. Under the same conditions, we might feel the same way they did. I wish to heaven above that we would be taking that same approach to our own history in our academic settings today. But we don't, so we're attempting to wipe out all of our nation's history. We aren't considering anything from the context of 200, 300, 400 years ago, only from our own context, and only from an American context, period. It's just amazing. The foundational argument that seems to be put forth in favor of paedo baptism is the assumption of the continuity of the old covenant to the new covenant. They're assuming absolute continuity. Before I go further on this, I want to lay one thing out here that needs to be grasped, and I want you to get this. Every plank, so you're understanding what you're looking at with the argument, every plank in the platform of the paedo baptist state, that the paedo baptist state in their case is from an argument from silence. In other words, you'll hear them say, the Bible doesn't tell us not to baptize our children. or the Bible doesn't tell us one has to be a believer before being baptized. Richard, in his book, routinely, and this is one of the most frustrating things about it, he routinely acknowledges up front, before he states his case, that he is making an assertion or a claim that is not clearly biblically substantiated, but then he promptly presses on as if he has substantiated that as fact. And that's aggravating. That's frustrating. That's one of the most frustrating things about the book. So both R.C. and Richard are going to assume continuity between the signs of the old covenant and the new covenant, circumcision and baptism. And what they're going to do is they're going to assert sameness in the old covenant with the new covenant. They argue that the sign of the new covenant functions by and from the same covenantal environment as the old covenant. Now, while all of us would agree that there is continuity between the two in that the new completes what we see in the old, it accomplishes what we see in the old, what we see promised in the old, and it explains what is not completed in the old. But when we're looking at the new, we see that it is accomplished, what was promised, that the old is explained. But we also see and we recognize fully that neither one can stand coherently without the other. For those who want to unhitch us from the Old Testament, you cannot understand fully the New Testament without understanding what's going on in the Old Testament. And when you're looking at the Old Testament, taking into account that the Old Testament makes promises that are never fulfilled and it's closed out as a canon, the Jews hold to something today that has no fulfillment yet, because they do not see Christ as fulfilling it. But we understand from the New Testament that he does. But listen, the Bible doesn't hold them in sameness. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, and this is a key verse. You might want to write it down. You might want to mark it in your Bibles. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There is a line of delineation drawn between the old and the new. There is not absolute sameness between the two. Both R.C. and Richard argue that since the sign of the old covenant was circumcision and the sign of the new covenant, universally agreed, is baptism, since circumcision was applied to babies, so should baptism be applied to babies. Their argument is that of covenant community. So they're arguing, okay, you had a covenant community, and proclamation, the assertion of someone being a part of that covenant community in the old covenant was babies being circumcised. And they're seeing the church. We are, beyond any shadow of a doubt, a covenant community. In order for the rest of this line of defense to stand for them, they have to incessantly assert that God's promises to Abraham had no real physical or geographical nature to them, but were solely spiritual. And I hear this over and over again. This also bleeds over into eschatological positions as well, but that's a totally different conversation. My counterpoint here is that while there has to be a spiritual aspect of the old covenant between God and Abraham, they are absolutely dismissing the fact that there is no way to get around the clear promises of Abraham of dominion and dynasty physically and geographically in that event. Was there a people that followed Abraham physically that the promise was given to and about? We see it, every bit of it, every bit of this, in Genesis chapters 12 through 17, and I would encourage you to go back if there's any doubt that there is both a spiritual aspect of the old covenant and a full-on physical and geographical aspect, a land and a people, clearly defined, not only that, but clearly manifested in the dimension of time and space in the people of Israel, if there is no physical fulfillment of it, we have no Jesus. If there is no physical fulfillment of it, we have no temple. We have no shadow of the real to come in Israel and in Jerusalem. It makes no sense to completely and totally spiritualize everything about the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. Absolutely no sense. As they see it, the children of the Jews were born into the covenant community of Israel and therefore received the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And that as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and then he was given the sign of circumcision, as they fully recognized, okay, God, he believed God first and was accounted righteous before he received the sign of the covenant, being circumcision. He was also commanded to give his children after him the sign of that covenant, who would not have yet expressed their belief in God, because they're infants, they're babies. Their argument is that so too should believing parents of the new covenant place the sign of the new covenant on their children through baptism. Based upon the rationale of continuity from the old covenant to the new covenant, so should babies of at least one believing parent in a household under the new covenant be baptized. So if you've got one believing parent, according to their position, then that child born into that home is born into the new covenant community and therefore should be baptized. They based this point on their argument in the New Testament from one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 7, verse 14, where Paul writes there. Again, it's Paul is writing this. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. There are a couple of problems for them that I see in using this as a proof text. The word holy here that they appeal to concerning the children is the same exact word applied in the very same exact verse to the unbelieving spouse. It cannot be argued that from anywhere in the New Testament that anyone who is not a believer is ever considered to be truly a part of the New Covenant community, the church. John says they were never actually a part of us in First John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. This "were" here is in the imperfect tense. So as far back as you want to go, they weren't. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John says they were never actually a part of the church. And in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" That's some pretty heavy stuff there. He says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Not that we knew one another and we lost touch. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The argument here is that as children of believers, they will experience the covenantal blessings of general grace in a covenant community, and therefore be considered children of the new covenant, just as those of Israel experienced the blessings of general grace while under obedient leadership in the Old Testament. But that position holds no water. Because in that line of thinking, the general blessings any nation might receive, just as these United States have experienced over the course of its history, as a result of influential Christians and Christian principles being adhered to in said nation, then everyone born to one believing parent, or none for that matter, holding up the metric of experiencing a general blessing, would be a child of the covenant because they are beneficiaries of the general blessings on that society of adhering to God's law and order. But we know that's not true. and neither would they hold to it. R.C. points to the word unclean that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 here, and says that this designation to the Jewish mind, speaking of otherwise your children would be unclean, would be referring to one outside the covenant community. Therefore, in R.C.'s argument, these children are by default in the new covenant community and should receive the sign of the new covenant. But one problem here is that Paul isn't writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles in Corinth. So there can be no assumption of any connotation in the mind of his readers with the word unclean. But let's just go with him and let's run this out. Okay. If that's the case. If Paul does have this connotation of unclean in mind, that, okay, well, that would, you don't want to consider your children being outside the covenant community. It takes on an even greater weight regarding the new covenant for everyone, especially the Jew coming from the old covenant environment. As already pointed out, John the Baptist came calling Jews to repentance in baptism, a rite previously reserved for those born outside the old covenant as Gentiles seeking to be identified by the old covenant and entering into the old covenant community. John was calling Jews to see themselves as outside the covenant community and needing to repent in order to be brought into God's covenant community. And Jesus continued that calling into his ministry, thereby drawing a line of delineation between old covenant community context and new covenant community. To further present this problem for them in delineating between the old covenant and the new covenant is this. How did anyone enter into either covenant community? By being born into it. The children of the old covenant were born into that community and therefore received the sign of the covenant. The children of the new covenant are born again into it. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said this. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, the chief rabbi in all of Israel. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, one born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you are outside the new covenant community. R.C. argues that one can possess the sign without possessing what the sign signifies. But a sign without signification is no sign at all. Think about it. Richard seems to attempt to scold Credo Baptists in his book for depriving our children of the sign of the new covenant, pointing them to the redemption promised in the old covenant and provided in the new. As though we're depriving our children of something here. But the truth of the matter is that, number one, the new covenant sign is not an abiding sign in the recipient in the same way as the old covenant sign of circumcision did. An alteration of the flesh, as circumcision is on permanent display to the recipient. But a baptism unremembered cannot be on permanent display to the recipient. Therefore, any abiding effect on the recipient of the new covenant sign of baptism requires cognizance of the event. In other words, in order for the new covenant sign of baptism to have any lasting abiding effect on you and on me, we've got to remember it. And we've got to remember its significance, what it is a sign of. We've got to be able to remember that. No parent can convince their 12-year-old child that they have fulfilled due diligence as a parent for their childhood of experiences of because they took them to Disney World when they were 13 months old. You're not going to convince your child. Look, you already been to Walt Disney World. Don't talk to me about taking you to Disney World. We took you. You were 13 months old. We got pictures. Now, don't you remember what a great time you had? No, no, no child. No, 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 no. That don't work. It's not going to fly. Why would we expect it to work here with this? The only thing you might accomplish in that kind of an argument is providing an explanation as to why that child might have some irrational fear of the giant mouse chasing him around somewhere. But they don't remember going to Disney World at 13 months when they were 12 years old, I'll just tell you. And I'm so thankful that I did not have the joyous experience of personally declaring my salvation and my identification to my crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior Jesus Christ, deprived of me, when I got truly saved as a teenager. I had been illegitimately baptized between my third and fourth grade year in the summer. I was not a true believer. My life after that testifies wholly. There was no change in me. But later, as a teenager, at the end of my 10th grade year in high school, I came to true faith in Jesus Christ, understood what had happened to me, and thereafter got truly baptized. I couldn't help it. I wanted to. The other one was illegitimate to me. It made no difference. I wanted desperately, personally, to make that declaration. I am buried with Christ and raised. I'm dead to myself, my old self, and been raised to new life in Christ. R.C. and Richard appeal to what they see as an expansion of the sign of the new covenant from the old covenant, in that it is now applied to males and females. So they see an expansion, not just males, as in the old covenant. His point is that in view of the fact that the sign of the new covenant would be so expanded from males to females, and yet the application to infants would be so abrogated, cut off in the new without so much as a single word about stopping the practice, to them would be strange. So they're claiming that, so this practice of applying the sign of the covenant onto your children, the new covenant comes in and that practice is abrogated. It's stopped. It's alleviated. But there's not a single word in the New Testament about that. That just seems strange to us. So it only makes sense that the assumption is that you would just continue doing that. That you would continue, now you're in the new covenant, you would continue applying the new covenant sign to your children. But is this true? Again, I want to point you back to Hebrews 8:13. Speaking of abrogation, again, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I don't know how clearly you can speak of abrogation than that right there. But in context, going back into Acts chapter 15, where all of this came to a head, if you recall, where the Judaizers had come into the city of Antioch to the Gentile-believing church there and were telling them that they needed to be circumcised, become Jewish, in order to be fully saved. Paul and Barnabas are sent back to Jerusalem from the church there to just, hey, can we get help, get something on this? Because these guys are coming from Jerusalem, and we're wanting to know, is this coming from you guys? They go back, and they bring this up there, and somewhat of a fight breaks out, a verbal fight breaks out. And there's all this back and forth, and in verse 7 of Acts chapter 15, it says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith, not by baptism. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Same way. Not a single word. The whole debate is over circumcision. Not a single word about baptism. And in the letter that they send back, there is nothing. If baptism were to be transferred from the old covenant into the new, onto children, onto infants, this is exactly what they would have said. And at no point in any of the letters of Paul, when he is dealing with the issue of circumcision, does he ever, ever equate circumcision in application to baptism upon children. Not one time. And it was such an issue, you would think that he would have no choice but to make that point. Go back to just a chapter before our text today, to Acts chapter 21, leading up to his arrest. James is talking to him in Acts chapter 21, verse 21, and here's what he says. They, the believing in Christ, yet zealous for the law of Jews there in Jerusalem, have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them, forsake Moses, how? Here's the qualifying phrase here. Telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. There's no doubt an element of truth that exists in this accusation. As we see in Paul's letters that he addresses this issue of circumcision directly in six of his letters, and he alludes to it in a seventh to Timothy. The falsity of the accusation is that he's commanding Jews not to circumcise their children. But he is most definitely teaching that any Gentile does not need to, one, circumcise themselves nor their children. He is never, ever saying, but you must baptize your children, ever, at any point. So there is obviously an abrogation of a practice clearly taught in Scripture here. As for the demand from R.C. and Richard in defense of their weak argument from silence that there should be an explicit prohibition in Scripture of infant baptism due to the fact that Jews would have assumed any sign of a covenant be imposed on children, it just doesn't hold up to scrutiny. First of all, as we have stated repeatedly, the only examples of anyone would ever have, according to the record of the New Testament church in Scripture, would be that of only professing believers receiving the sign of the new covenant, baptism. Secondly, the nature of the new covenant sign is a baptism of repentance, and therefore would have in no way automatically translated in their minds from circumcision because it wasn't there. Thirdly, the majority of the New Testament is written to a Gentile audience who would not have been susceptible in any way to such an assumption. In light of this third point, the better question would be why there isn't even a hint of one explicit command that we do so. Lastly, and there are more points. I'm telling you there are more points, and you want to talk about it later, we can, but I've given you their best shots. The last point is the case they try to make from household baptisms of Acts chapter 16. There are two instances there and an allusion to one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The basic argument is, again, an argument from silence. While they readily admit that the scriptures do not tell us there were infants within these households, they admit it. The Bible doesn't tell us in these households of Lydia and the jailer, or even in Stephanus's, they like to think that there were. They'll admit, the Bible doesn't tell us there were infants there, but we like to think that there were. In fact, this is the strongest argument the paedobaptist has from the scriptures. Not only do they want to think infants were a part of the picture, if they are going to, as Reformed believers, hold to sola scriptura, or scripture alone, then infants have to be present in the picture of these households. It has to be. If there are no infants in these households, their entire argument fails because there is nothing to draw from as having been exemplified in Scripture anywhere else of infant baptism. It's not there. This is the closest thing they've got right here. So the first household is that of Lydia's in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Luke says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." From R.C. and Richard's assumptions, 2 points are made. One is that Lydia was the only one who believed, because she is the only one referenced as having her heart opened, thereby providing evidence of non-believers, her household being baptized. The Bible doesn't speak so clearly on every single convert in every town that Paul goes through, even in the book of Acts here. So that's that. The other is that surely in such a household, there would have been an infant or two, at least, in a household. Again, as one good turn deserves another, I can argue from silence as well and point out that the Scriptures don't tell us she was the only one to believe. It just says that God opened her heart to believe. It doesn't tell us that her household did not believe. But what we see is that she's a focal point of the Lord opening her heart to believe. That she would be a focal point is important to counter to their second assumption about infants being present in the household. I'll get to that in a moment. Back to the first. Notice that verse 15 says that after she and her household were baptized, then Paul and his crew went to her house to stay. What does that tell you? That her household was present with her to hear the gospel in order for them to follow through in baptism. And then they went to the house. He didn't baptize her and then go to the house and baptize them against their will. That's not in the text here. The text gives us the timeline. She believed. God opened her heart. Oh, and her household as well. They're there with her. She's the head of that household. They're there with her. They believed as well. They are baptized as well. She convinces them to come and stay with her at her house. She's obviously a wealthy woman. She's got a big enough house. And then they go to her house. So her household had to be there with her. As to the assumption that there just has to be infants or children in a household, listen, I don't need to take a show of hands in here or in any particular audience and say how many households are represented here, and then find that universally, wherever there's a household, there's an infant present. In fact, as I'm looking around this room, it'd be very few, if any at all. The stronger case here is that Lydia is addressed as the head of household, and that she was a businesswoman who dealt in purple goods not from Philippi in Greece, but from Thyatira in Asia. Or, as you would be looking at the map, in Greece, in Asia. She was much more likely an older lady, and quite probably a widow, in order to have such an enterprise and socioeconomic status level as well. If there had been a husband present, he would have been the head of the household. While neither R.C. nor Richard do anything but mention the reference to Stephanus' 1 Corinthians chapter 1 household, the only other household they really, really point to in hopes of making their case from Scripture is later in this chapter of Acts with the household of the Philippian jailer. In the latter part of this chapter, we find that things have gone really, really well for Paul and Silas as they have been beaten to a pulp and locked in a dungeon in stocks. You know, things are going really well. God miraculously gets them out of there. The jailer, he's impacted by this, and he wants to know what must be saved. So here's the context of that in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. It says, "Then he, the jailer, brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Saved. Not baptized, but saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They proclaimed the gospel message, not just to him, but to all that was in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The same assumptions are made here as were made with Lydia's household. But notice the clarity and consistency of the work of the Lord in the word of the Lord. The jailer's household in verse 32 heard the word of the Lord. And it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Then in verse 33, he is baptized at once. Again, notice the urgency there. He and all his family. Richard tries to create confusion from the latter part of verse 32, where it says, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God, by asking the question as to whether the adverb translated as with his entire household is modifying the main verb he rejoiced, or is it modifying the participle he had believed. And some of you guys have different translations out here, so I want to look at this. In the ESV it says, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay, in the New American Standard that some of you may have, it says, implied here is he rejoiced greatly. It's a third person singular. Having believed in God with his whole household. Okay, so having believed in God with his whole household, it seems like the text is saying that he and his household believed in God. And then in the New King James Version, it takes the same approach. And he rejoiced having believed in God with his whole household. Again, Richard is trying to make a case here that this, in his mind, is saying that he rejoiced. That's clear in the text. And with his whole household, he's arguing, okay, it could be modifying he rejoiced so that they all rejoiced with him. That he by himself believed in God. Or it could be translated as he rejoiced and they believed in God with him. The thing is it really doesn't matter. It's still not a good proof text. It doesn't matter which one it's modifying. If it is speaking only, I mean, if the adverb is modifying that he believed in God, then it's a moot point. Everybody believed in God. But if the adverb is modifying only rejoiced, the main verb of the sentence, and it's only specific of the specific fact that he believed in God, that his whole household is rejoicing. The question is, why are they rejoicing with him then? If they aren't understanding and believing in the value of the gospel message that he received. Interestingly to me, the Paedobaptists seem to have restricted the scope of one's household, even in that context, to only refer to a believing parent of a small child in the house. But household in the time of the New Testament would include everyone of every age, including servants or slaves. Teenagers would have been the household. Why don't we see unbelieving teenagers of newly converted adults in Paedobaptist practicing churches baptizing their 12, 13, 14-year-olds who are yet unbelieving? Why is it only restricted to babies? If they're taking the households being baptized as their proof text. Household means household. I don't see consistency here. Again, there's more. If you've got a question, I'll be glad to address it. But I want to close with one final passage of Scripture that I believe puts the whole argument to rest. It's found in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 19, Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. You were going to need repentance until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Speaking of Jesus Christ there. Again, Paul is dealing primarily here in this letter with the issue of the Judaizers coming behind him, seeking to impose Judaism by circumcision on the Gentile believers. Don't forget that. Bring that in here. So if you go down to verse 23 of Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 27 is the definition of the new covenant community and its correspondence to baptism. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on baptism." Put on Christ. You have put on Christ. Therefore, you have been baptized. You have put on Christ. Therefore, you have been baptized. You cannot separate the two in this instance. Baptism is not legitimate on a non-professing unbeliever. It is only legitimate on a professing believer in Christ. As this verse says, and Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, our faith is a faith of personal obedience. And baptism is an act of personal obedience in relationship with our Savior, Christ Jesus. It's obedience. An unbeliever is not acting in obedience. An infant is not acting in obedience at all. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, but you have not been biblically baptized, I'm going to challenge you. Follow through with believer's baptism and embrace what it signifies. But a sign without signification means nothing, is no sign at all. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, understand this, there's nothing you can do. That same letter of Galatians chapter 2 verse 21 says that if righteousness, right standing before God, comes through the law, anything we can do, baptism or anything else, Christ died for no reason. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, not anything you can do. And then the evidence of your faith in Him will manifest in obedience. In the first step of that, turn from your sins and be baptized. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you again for your word. I ask, dear God, that you overcome any inadequacies on my part to lay things out clearly and understandably. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you make them plain and clear. Lord God, that we would be solidified as a church in knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And that in boldness and confidence and in compassion, we would go out into our community, our realms of influence, and desire confidently to share with others what we believe and why we believe it and why they should also. I pray you do this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Nathan, if you would, come up.